Good morning. And happy Father's Day. I came across a little story I thought might amuse us on Father's Day this morning. The story is told of children who begged for a hamster. And after the usual fervent vows that they alone would care for it, they got one. They named it Danny. Well, 2 months later, when mom found herself responsible for cleaning and feeding the creature, she located a prospective new home for it. Well, the children took the news of Danny's imminent departure, this hamster, Danny, quite well, though one of them remarked, "He's been around here a long time. We'll miss him." "Yes," Mom replied, "but he's too much work for one person. And since I'm that one person, I say he goes." Another child offered, "Well, maybe if he wouldn't eat so much and wouldn't be so messy, we could keep him." But Mom was firm. "It's time to take Danny to his new home," she insisted. "Go and get his cage." With one voice and in tearful outrage, the children shouted, "Danny, we thought you said Daddy." And on a little more serious note, we're thinking of fathers. You know, in Romans 8, we who are Christians are told that when we allow the Holy Spirit to guide us, it attests to the fact of our privileges in God's family as adopted sons rather than as slaves to sin. Instead of cowering in slave-like fear, we can approach God intimately. And thus Paul writes in verse 15 of that chapter that we did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." My prayer for each of us is that we might know our Heavenly Father with that type of intimacy. And a related note is also a story told of a king who was in his throne room holding a council with his advisors, noblemen, and high ministers of state. Suddenly there was a bang and a clatter at the door of the throne room. All eyes turned as the door burst open, and a young boy ran into the room. One of the king's royal guardsmen tried to stop the boy. "Hold there, lad," he shouted. "Don't you know you're disturbing the council of the king?" "He's your king," laughed the boy, "but he's my daddy." And the boy bounced into the open arms of his father, the king. A child of the king, you see, outranks any nobleman, advisor, minister, ambassador, or dignitary. And that's the position we have with God as Christians. That's the access we have to his throne room. And as such, we can call him Daddy, Abba, Father. Well, this morning we're going to be concluding our series in the Old Testament book of Zephaniah as we examine chapter 3 of his prophecy that deals with the day of the Lord and the coming kingdom. Let's bow and ask God to teach us this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we prepare our hearts to spend time in your word now, we pray that you will teach us by your Spirit from your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Many of us are perhaps familiar with the music of popular Kenyan British singer and songwriter Roger Whittaker. He's best known for his baritone singing voice and trademark whistling ability, as well as his guitar skills. One of his best-known songs is his 1970 hit, "New World in the Morning." Its lyrics state in part that everybody talks about a new world in the morning, but that new world in the morning takes so long. Let's listen for a moment how that's expressed in this brief video clip.
Everybody talks about a new world in the morning, new world yesterday, and I can feel a new tomorrow coming on. And I don't know why I have to make a song. Everybody talks about a new world in the morning. New world in the morning takes so long. I met a man who had a dream he'd had since he was 20. I met that man when he was 81. He said to many folks, just stand and wait until the morning. Don't they know tomorrow never comes? And he would feel a new tomorrow coming on. And when he'd smile, twinkle up in fun. Everybody talks about a new world in the morning. New world in the morning never comes. And I can feel a new tomorrow coming on. And I don't know why I have to make a song. Everybody talks about a new world in the morning. New world in the morning takes so long.
Well, it seems that a new world is much better than this present one. It's something that a lot of people desire and hopes will come about during their own lifetime. But according to the lyrics of Roger Whittaker's song, it's taking such a long time to get there. What are your hopes? Take a few moments and think now. What are your hopes for this week? What are your hopes for this year? What are your hopes for your life? Does it include the hope for a new world? If so, is there something we need to do to prepare for it? Well, this morning, let's shine the light of God's word into our lives. Let's ask the Old Testament prophet Zephaniah, what is our hope for the world? Zephaniah answers throughout his book with one word: judgment. Cosmic, fearful, earth-shattering, unavoidable judgment. That may be a bit surprising when you think about it. It's not something that's very positive, to say the least. It may seem more in line with the 1987 song, It's the End of the World as We Know It, by the rock band REM. But for those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, that is our hope for the world. I recently came across an insightful quote on the subject of judgment by the Anglican bishop and British New Testament scholar N.T. Wright. Now, I want to say up front that I would not generally recommend the writings of N.T. Wright because of his questionable view of the doctrine of justification. He understands as not occurring until the last judgment, and it depends in part on our own works. Of course, this deviates from the biblical teaching of God declaring righteous the unbelieving sinner at the point of conversion through faith in Christ, apart from works. Yet on the subject of judgment, Wright offers helpful insight for us by noting that while the word judgment carries negative overtones for a good many people in our postmodern world, he says this: throughout the Bible, God's coming judgment is a good thing, something to be celebrated, longed for, yearned over. It causes people to shout for joy and the trees of the field to clap their hands, as we're told in Isaiah 55:12. In a world of systematic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, and oppression, the thought that there might come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor are weak, are given their due, is the best news there can be. Faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, A good God must be a God of judgment. Or remember that Zephaniah's central theme, as we've seen in the last couple weeks, is the day of the Lord, which is primarily a time of judgment. But as we'll see today, Zephaniah saw more than God's judgment. He also saw God's love and God's kingdom for those who trust him. Most of the prophets warned of coming judgment, but they also encouraged God's people by giving glimpses of the coming kingdom age. And Zephaniah was certainly no exception. Here in chapter 3, we'll see that the day of the Lord also heralded salvation. Salvation for a faithful remnant, and ultimate redemption for Israel and the nations. And within God's prophetic timetable, the day of the Lord will begin with the tribulation period, which takes place on earth after the rapture of the church to heaven, which is revealed in such passages as John 14:3, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, and Revelation 4. The book of Zephaniah looks ahead and sees a precursor to this event in the coming invasion of Babylon into Judah, which occurred in 586 BC. That was the day of the Lord's anger and judgment on Judah, which was the southern part of Israel's divided kingdom. But the Babylonian invasion was only a picture of a much greater day of the Lord that lay in the distant future. When chapter 1 of his prophecy, which we examined a couple weeks ago, Zephaniah addressed the southern kingdom of Judah in regard to God's unchanging demand for worship. God demands that his creation worship him rather than false gods. Then in the first three verses of chapter 2, we saw God's unchanging mercy. He will spare those who repent on the day of judgment. And that section of Zephaniah dealt with the day of the Lord as it relates to the Jews. Last week, we saw God's unchanging justice emphasized in chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, which indicates that God is just, and he will not allow the nations that have mistreated his people, that is Israel, to go unpunished. Each of the nations in this section had committed serious offenses against God's people at some point in Israel's history, and they rightfully deserved judgment. That section of Zephaniah dealt with the day of the Lord as it relates to the Gentiles. Well, here in chapter 3, Zephaniah's primary focus shifts from a message of judgment to a message of hope, as God reveals his plans for Jerusalem, the Gentile nations, and the faithful remnant. This section of Zephaniah deals with the day of the Lord as it relates to God's coming kingdom. God's unchanging moral law is the subject of verses 1 through 7. It indicates that God's moral law never changes, and those who disobey it will be punished. And after pronouncing coming judgment upon the nations that surround Judah in chapter 2, God now focuses in chapter 3 on Jerusalem, which is the center of his dealings. Jerusalem is characterized by spiritual rebellion and moral treachery. The sinfulness of Jerusalem and the Lord's righteousness are contrasted in this section. In verses 8 through 20, we'll see Zephaniah's purpose revealed through the themes of salvation and restoration. God's unchanging penalty for unrepentant sin is the subject of verse 8, which indicates that God's moral law never changes, and those who disobey it will be punished. Here Zephaniah moves from the historical consequences or circumstances of ancient Judah. He moves from that to the eschatological or end times judgment of the whole world in the day of the Lord. God's unchanging promise of a better world, then, is the subject of verses 9 through 20, which indicates God's promise of a glorious new world in the future, something more impressive than Roger Whitaker's song could ever dream of. Finally, we'll see the book of Zephaniah ends on a note with a wonderful message of hope for the Gentile nations in verses 9 and 10, and then Judah in verses 11 through 20. God has indeed promised that a better world is coming someday, and he will never go back on his promise. blessing will be possible at that time because sin has been purged. Well, as chapter 3 started, Zephaniah's recipients, the Jews, would likely have thought that he would be continuing his prophecy against Assyria, particularly the city of Nineveh. And they would be quite happy to hear about all the bad stuff the other nations were doing and what God would do to give them their just punishment. You know, it's almost like a big brother quietly being happy that his little brother was getting into trouble. Not that we'd ever do that, of course. But as we read on, a different picture emerges. Let's go to chapter 3 and read verses 1 and 2 of Zephaniah. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Woe to the city that is rebellious and defiled, the oppressive city. She has not obeyed. She has not accepted discipline. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God." Again, from verse 1, it would seem likely the city of Nineveh was being addressed. But it's actually Jerusalem, as we'll see later on in this chapter. God said of them, "Woe to the city that is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city." And Nineveh would qualify as an oppressor because it's people that turned against God in the previous 100 years. And it became proud, as the book of Jonah attests to. Well, in verse 15 of chapter 2, we saw last week that Nineveh was called the self-assured city with the motto, "I exist and there is no one else." But as the Israelites continued reading into verse 2, it would have dawned on them that this part of Zephaniah's prophecy was no longer about the cities and nations anymore. It was about them. Verse 2 gives us the clues. Notice it says, "She has not trusted in the Lord." The word "Lord" here, if you look in your Bibles, most likely has all capital letters. That means it's the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, which was the God of Israel. And this verse says that Yahweh was the city's God. Therefore, the city must be Jerusalem. And you can imagine perhaps the smiles falling off the Israelites' faces as they heard this. They themselves were the ones who were in trouble with God. They were the ones who this city or this prophecy was about. So what have they done against God? Well, it's what we saw back in chapter 1, if you recall, a couple weeks ago. The problem was a lack of obedience and a lack of trust. It says, "She has not obeyed. She has not accepted discipline. She has not trusted in Yahweh or the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God." In addition, even the leaders of Jerusalem, including the princes, the judges, the prophets, and priests, were all doing the wrong thing. Notice this, if you will, in verses 3 and 4. "The princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves of the night, which leave nothing to gnaw in the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary. They do violence to instruction." Now, the princes of a people, as we might relate today, would be people like mayors or governors, presidents, kings, and all other appointed or elected officials who are given office for the purpose of helping others. But instead, like lions, they eat what the people have. You see, judges are to be fair, but too often they become crooks who take bribes. Know carefully that if one of those who had been given office by Almighty God, if we are one of those who have been given office by Almighty God, He knows our hearts, and He knows our actions, and He will judge them for it, us for it. And yet, there's another class of people who are supposed to protect and warn, those who speak for God, as this alludes to. In verse 4, we find that Jerusalem's prophets, they had become reckless, treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary. They do violence to instruction. You see, friends, we who speak for God are judged by Him. I like the late Bible teacher and radio minister, radio program Through the Bible, Dr. J. Vernon McGee's comments on this verse. He says, "These prophets do not really give the word of God, but they give a little smattering of psychology with a few scripture verses put over it like a sugar-coated pill. That's the sort of thing that's being dished out today. They do not talk about judgment or the need for sinners to come to Christ. Notice the latter part of verse 4. They do violence to instruction. I think sometimes we today can do the same thing that these Israelites may have done. We can read the Bible and think, oh, that's so-and-so's problem, without thinking of the need for our own correction. Or even if we don't think about other people in particular, we don't often take to heart the correction that the Bible is clearly teaching us. And this is the problem that God identifies with the Israelites. He says, she obeys no one. She accepts no correction. You know, are we obeying God? You know, we kind of cringe at that word obedience when it applies to us. We don't like being told, that what we're doing is wrong. We don't like being told what to do at all. I think that's something that's, in a sense, ingrained within ourselves as fallen human beings. Obedience is not a part of who we are in Adam, apart from Christ. Are we obedient to God's commands? Do we know what his commands even are? Do we listen to them? Or are we like the Israelites who failed to realize the seriousness of their disobedience toward God? Well, having seen the problems that Jerusalem had in verses 1 through 4, we now see God's response in the remaining verses. There are two different parts to his response. The first is found in verses 5 through 8, and the second is in verses 9 through 20. And in verses 5 through 8, God's response to the Israelites displays his justice. Notice in verse 5, he says he is righteous. He does no wrong. He applies justice. He does not fail. It's actually because of these characteristics of God that we should obey him, that we should trust him. Isn't that, after all, the kind of God that we would want to put our trust in? One that does no wrong? One that never fails? And Zephaniah then goes on to describe in verses 6 through 8 the justice of God that is dealt with and will deal with, that God will deal with in the future. You know, so-called natural disasters, we could say, may be touched upon in verse 6. This verse is a reminder of the concern that many have. How can bad things happen to good people? And an answer, friends, is that we are not as good as we think we are. Just like Jerusalem and Nineveh in Zephaniah's day, our goodness tends to be merely in terms of comparison to those who think we think are worse than we are. God is just, as you'll notice in verse 6. He says, notice, I have cut off their nations. Their corner towers are destroyed. I have laid waste their streets with no one to pass through. Their cities lie devastated without a person, without an inhabitant. God is just because such occurrences, you see, are corrective in nature. His intention is to bring people out of unbelief, to heal our true need, to give us what lasts, and that's true faith in the Lord. In verse 7, notice, he said, you will certainly fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off based on all that I had allocated to her. However, they became more corrupt in their actions. You see, friends, destruction is God's last resort. His intent is to save us. But his warning continues in verse 8. It says, therefore, wait for me. This is the Lord's declaration until the day I rise up for plunder. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, in order to pour out my indignation on them. All my burning anger for the whole earth will be consumed by the fire of my jealousy. Well, here in verse 8, we have a picture of the tribulation period that is coming in the future. It's called the Great Day of the Lord, which Zephaniah has talked about. Zephaniah moves from speaking of the city of Jerusalem to talking about the nations of the world in the last days. And you notice his use of the term the day or that day. That includes judgment day. To be more specific, verse 8 describes the Great Tribulation, which comprises the second half, the 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. Notice again in verse 8, the Lord's command for his people of Judah to wait for me. Here God is appealing to the faithful remnant of Judah to be patient until God executes global judgment on all of mankind who rebel against him. Again, this will occur during the latter half of the seven-year tribulation period. The gathering of nations and the outpouring of God's wrath are references to what the book of Revelation indicates as the campaign of Armageddon, a time of judgment for the nations, which will end with the return of Christ to earth. Now, if we finish the book here at the end of verse 8 of chapter 3, we would, for the most part, have a fairly depressing book. God's anger and judgment has been dealt to Israel in chapter 1, to the Gentile nations in chapter 2, and back on Jerusalem itself in chapter 3. It culminates at the end of verse 8, saying that the whole earth will be consumed by the fire of God's jealous anger. But this prophecy was not completely fulfilled in 586 BC when Babylon overthrew Judah, nor has it been to this day. Soon the Lord will gather all the nations for judgment, and the whole world will be consumed by his anger. Just as Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar was given temporary control of the Middle East for the purpose of judgment, the coming Antichrist, referred to in the book of Revelation during the tribulation, will be given temporary control of the whole world for the same purpose. But as we look at the remaining verses in 9 through 20, we see a shift in tone, a positive shift. It's about time, right? We spent the third week in Zephaniah. It's about time things get positive. Well, we see God's mercy. We see God's love. In fact, many prophetic books are like this, with this pattern. For the most part, we see God's judgment throughout the book. But there is always God's mercy as well. And again, his mercy displays to us another attribute of God. We shouldn't focus on one without the other. God truly is just, but he's also merciful. And the promises in these next verses show just how great God's love and mercy are. They provide hope for a new day. In verses 9 through 20. And the word then, if you notice in verse 9, indicates a major change in time as well as a focus of Zephaniah's prophecy. It's a hinge word that serves as a transition from judgment in the tribulation to blessing in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And then after these judgments, which comprise chapter 1 up through verse 8 of chapter 3, the Lord promised to give the peoples of the world pure speech. The literal Hebrew refers to it as purified lips that would speak truth and grace rather than lies and defiled speech. Now the Hebrew word translated speech here in some of our translations, it's again literally lips as used here in verse 9. It does not necessarily mean that people will speak a new universal language. Now some translations, commendable translations I will say, such as the King James, New King James, seem to imply that by their translation a pure language. Some commentators even go so far as to suggest that it will be Hebrew, as though we have a reversal of the Genesis 11 account of the action that God took at the Tower of Babel. But that's not Zephaniah's primary point. It may indeed, and it probably is, a reversal of what occurred at the Tower of Babel, but only in the sense that the impure speech, not the language, but the impure speech of the nations will be cleansed. It will be the renewal of a purified, uncontaminated speech. You know, in biblical terminology, our lips, as an organ of speech, represent what we say. The words spoken by our lips, in return, reflect the intentions of our heart. We see an indication of this in the prophet Isaiah's response to his vision of God's majesty and holiness. And that made him realize that he was a sinner. If you notice, turn back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. He said, "Woe to me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now, the nations or peoples to which Zephaniah was referring were formerly perverted by the blasphemy, as we see in the last couple of weeks, of serving idols. But they will be cleansed by God for true worship of Him alone. And as this applies to the distant fulfillment of Zephaniah's end-time prophecy, it indicates that everyone that will be living on earth at the beginning of the millennium, when Christ comes back in glory, will be a believer in Jesus Christ. There's more detail of that in the latter part of Matthew chapter 25. And as such, there will be no blasphemy heard. There will be no vileness nor vulgarity. There will be nothing repulsive. There will be no four-letter words. Can you imagine that? People's speech, Zephaniah says, will be pure. Now, before we proceed any further in these verses and the amazing promises they contain, I want to point out that even though these promises of this section relate mostly to the spiritual remnant of Israel, the blessings promised beyond that do include us as well. We just saw a little bit of it in verse 9, where it says, "For then I will restore pure speech to the people, so that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him with a single purpose." Zephaniah speaks of restoring pure speech to the peoples. Of course, this was done through Jesus Christ dying on the cross, so that, in a sense, we could join Israel. We can see this clearly in the New Testament, in the third chapter of Ephesians. If you'd like to turn to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, and notice what Paul says in verses 4 through 6. "By reading this, you are able to understand my insight about the mystery of the Christ. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." The mystery is that the Gentiles, that is us, are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what will characterize all these saved people, whether they're Jew or Gentile? Who will enjoy the promises we're about to look at? Well, verses 12 and 13 describe them back in Zephaniah chapter 3. Verses 12 and 13, he says, "I will leave a meek and humble people among you, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will no longer do wrong or tell lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths, but they will pasture and lie down with nothing to make them afraid." In other words, the people who will experience the fulfillment of these promises that we're about to look at are the ones who obeyed the call, back if you remember in chapter 2, verse 3, the call that those that seek the Lord, those that seek righteousness, and that seek humility, and they will rejoice in what God has done. The remaining verses give the reasons that we can rejoice. The judgment that had been directed against Israel, or against them, has been taken away in verse 15. Zephaniah indicates they will have no reason to fear because the King of Israel is in their midst. God is with them. Again, verse 15, "The Lord has removed your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is among you. You need no longer fear Him." I think the most amazing promise of all this is in verse 17. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's a passage upon which the worship song "Mighty to Save" is based. Notice what it says. "The Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet or renew you in His love. He will delight in you with singing." If you recall that Jesus said in Luke 15:7 that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance. And Zephaniah tells us that, you know, when all those repentant, humble, lowly sinners gather before God, what will He do? Will He look down on them with disapproval? Will He look down on them and frown with anger? Will He ignore it and look over our heads? Will He be sad that His flock is somewhat shabby spiritually? No. We're told that He will take great delight in us. Zephaniah says, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will delight in you with singing. So we need to get rid of the idea that God admits us reluctantly into his kingdom, into heaven, as though Christ may have found a loophole in the law that did some fancy plea bargaining to get us in, or that we just managed to sneak in. You see, friends, God himself, the judge, sent his one and only Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. And when we trust him, God welcomes us. And more than that, according to Zephaniah's words, he sings over us. How awesome is that? Can you imagine what it would be like to hear God singing? You know, it was just a spoken word that brought all of creation into existence in Genesis 1. What would it be like if God lifted up his voice and not only spoke, but also sang? You know, sometimes we think it's too good to be true, but it isn't. When you think, you know, I'm too bad of a sinner for God to rejoice over me. Well, look at verse 15 then. The Lord has removed your punishment. God is rejoicing over you with singing. You know, when you think that life's too hard, I'm surrounded by enemies, obstacles are everywhere. This world's going place I won't mention in a handbasket. Look at verses 15 and 19. He has turned back your enemy. He will deal with all who oppress you. God is rejoicing over you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. God is rejoicing over you with singing. You know, when you think that God is far away from me, and you feel like you're all alone, look at verse 17 again. The Lord your God is among you. He will delight in you with singing. And when you think, you know, I don't belong, I'm nothing, look at verse 19. I will save the lame and gather the outcasts. I will make those who were disgraced throughout the earth receive praise and fame. You see, God is rejoicing over you with singing. Well, verse 20 closes Zephaniah's prophecy by describing the reality that God will restore and save his people. It says, at that time I will bring you back. Yes, at the time I will gather you. I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. The Lord has spoken. Disasters will come, but God is faithful. The state of Israel was reborn as a nation on May 14, 1948. But that event, as significant as it was not the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to regather his people and restore their fortunes. That promise will be fulfilled in the end times after Christ comes back gloriously to this earth. After the Jews have experienced the day of the Lord and been prepared to see their Messiah, we're told, if you turn over to Romans chapter 11, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And Israel's land will be restored according to the measurements that God had given Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, or chapter 15, verse 18. To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Much broader expanse of land that Israel occupies now, to say the least. And yet, one requirement that must take place for this to happen is that Israel must be back in its land. Even though it's just a little sliver of land, Israel as a nation is there, and it does exist. So there's nothing to prevent anything more, maybe from the rapture of the church, to get things in motion for the end times, folks. That promise will be fulfilled. God's promises will be fulfilled, and God's people of Israel will be restored. And they will bring worldwide glory to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we, here as citizens in America in 2020? How do we have access to these wonderful promises? How do we, in a sense, join the purified remnant of Israel? Well, verse 12 gives us the answer. It was, I will leave a meek and humble people among you, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. We need to be humble. We need to realize that the only way to be saved is by God purifying us through Jesus Christ, by realizing that we are sinful, that we need Jesus' death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Then we can gain access to these wonderful promises. So it's incumbent upon us to put aside our pride and boasting in ourselves. We must put our hope in the righteousness of Christ. I trust that all of you have done that this morning. And if you have not, that are maybe viewing us online, I encourage you to trust Jesus Christ alone for his promise of eternal life. Trust in him. He's paid the penalty. He rose, he died and resurrected from the dead to prove he was who he said he was, to fulfill prophecy. And let yourself believe in the amazing promise that the Lord, the creator of the universe, rejoices over you with gladness and delights in you with singing. Well, what are some application questions we can take away from this passage? I like to suggest five of them. We can ask ourselves, what sin patterns are prevalent among Christians in our culture? Two, when have I experienced restoration and rejoicing after a period of rebellion? Three, when has God brought me out of sorrow and into joy? Four, in my life as a Christian, what do I look forward to most? I hope it's something beyond this present world. And five, how can I remind myself this week of the future hope that God has planned for his people? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this prophecy of Zephaniah. Thank you that it ends on a positive note, something we can look forward to as Christians. I pray that you would just empower us by your Spirit to anticipate your soon return, but to be motivated to give others the good news of the gospel. That's the purpose we're on this earth for this time. We thank you, Father, that we can look forward to your Son's return, and thank you that he will come to put an end to all what's wrong in this world at the end of the tribulation period. I just pray that you would help us, Father, to remember these things this week and to realize that you're the God who loves us and is rejoicing over us in our salvation through Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.